Okay, you guys know I always don't say things like I want to at times, so I want to clarify exactly what I meant. When I said you're my people, I didn't mean I was your pastor. Pastor Demo is your people underneath the Lord. But I meant that you're my family, and one of the closest family members I have in this church is Pastor Demo. And so don't run out of here and misinterpret things. We live in a politically correct society, and I want to be religiously correct. All right, go with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to talk to you this morning about the one thing a father can do to provide the greatest impact on his family. The one thing a father can do to provide the greatest impact on his family. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so in this passage, we're having a comparison. Jesus is the illustration given by Paul by inspiration is how Jesus loved the church as a bride, and how husbands also should pattern themselves after Jesus in loving their wives. And so he says, "Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Today is, of course, Father's Day, and in preparing this message, I did some research that kind of took the wind out of my sails as a father. But back in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson approved a resolution that would make the second Sunday in May a holiday to honor in what he said, quote, "that tender, gentle army, the mothers of America." So way back in 1914, Mother's Day was established. No Father's Day. And in 1924, Calvin Coolidge urged the state governments to observe a Father's Day. And that was really met with revolt. Men said that they didn't need to have their manliness domesticated, and it was just a ploy by stores to be able to sell stuff on Father's Day and make money. And they would sell stuff, and it'd be paid for by the money from the father himself. And that's still the philosophy of many people today. But 58 years later, after Mother's Day started, 58 years later, Richard Nixon appointed Father's Day and made it official to be celebrated as we celebrate it today. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the subject of fathers, and as I said, to talk about the one thing a father can do to promote, to provide the greatest impact in his family. It is something that a father of any age, no matter his living standard or his age or his background, can do. It is not to own his home. It's not to spend every weekend doing something with his children. It's not buying of clothes and putting food on the table. All those things are good. But the one greatest thing that a dad can do to provide the greatest impact on his children is to love their mother. With that in mind, I want to look at this passage that's before us. When I read this passage, I read it personally understanding that without God's grace, no man will ever be able to live what this passage demands of us. There's a great weight. I want you to understand this morning that there's a great weight of responsibility that lies upon the father and the family to set some examples and to love his wife as it talks about here. When the Lord says that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, it's not a suggestion. It is a command from our Heavenly Father. I recall a story that was told about by Professor Howard Hendricks, who was professor of Dallas Theological Seminary. And one day a student came to him for counseling. He was worried that he was loving his wife too much, spending too much time with her, devoting too much attention to her, and taking away from the work of the Lord. And somehow he was taking too much time, he thought, and too much of his devotion and too much of his thoughts during the day were toward his wife. And so Dr. Hendricks turned to this passage, and he read verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he looked at the young man, and he said, do you love her as much as Christ did in dying for us on the cross? And the student said, well, no, of course not. And he looked at the young man right in the eyes, and he said, well, get with it, man, get with it. God wants us to love our wives. He's called upon us and demanded us to love our wives. Dr. Ken Canfield writes the following. A fourth grade girl wrote about her father these words. He treats my mom very nicely, which makes me feel wanted. Chris Garner wrote about a theologian who said, the most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. It's incredibly important that fathers demonstrate godly love to their children's mother, and too often today, men do not love their wives as they should. Their children don't see love and respect from their father, but too often see impatience and disrespect and even abuse of their mothers. Men, the scars left in children who grow up in this kind of environment is detrimental to the children and follow them for life. Men have a profound impact on their children, and it will either be positive or negative. One way to help make it positive impact is by loving their children's mother. This means demonstrating respect for her, honor for her, and treat her as if she were a princess. John Wooden, many of you don't know John Wooden unless you got gray hair like I do. But John Wooden was a coach for the University of California, Los Angeles, UCLA, a basketball coach. And in 12 seasons, he won 10 national championships. And John Wooden said this. He said, the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Doesn't take much study and research to understand that when a father is AWOL from being the father that he needs to be, there are some terrible things that happen. Over the past 30 years, the rise in violent crime parallels the rise in families abandoned by fathers. High crime neighborhoods are characterized by high concentrations of families abandoned by fathers. On the other hand, even in a high-crime inner-city neighborhood, well over 90% of children from safe, stable homes do not become delinquents. But by contrast, 90% of the children from unsafe, unstable homes in these neighborhoods become delinquent. And so I cannot express this morning how important the father is in the home enough. Children with fathers who are involved are 40% less likely to repeat a grade in school. Children with fathers who are involved are 70% less likely to drop out of school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to get A's in school. Children with fathers who are involved are more likely to enjoy school and engage in extracurricular activities. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes, 10 times the average. And so, with those in mind, I just give you those because you that are here that are fathers, you need to understand that in becoming a father, you brought upon yourself some great responsibilities. And one of those responsibilities, and I think the greatest one, is for a husband to love his wife. It'll bring tremendous peace and joy and happiness and stability in the home. And so let's look at this passage. First of all, I want you to see that he uses this word love three times in this passage. We'll back up to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, and as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then down in verse 28, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then in verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Three times in this short amount of verses, the word love is used. And when God, mark it down, when God repeats over and over and over a principle and calls upon us to respond to that principle, he means business about it. It's important. If God says something once, it's important. But three times in this passage, he's telling husbands to love their wives. Now, what is exactly this love? In the Koine Greek language in which the New Testament was written, it has three different Koine Greek words that when it comes into the English language is translated love. But there's a great difference between them. There is a Greek word, phileo, and that is a friendship love. When you talk about Philadelphia, phila, first part of that is this brother love, and Delphia talks about the city. And so Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. And so phileo is a word that's not used here. It is used in the Bible, particularly in the last part of John, last chapters of John, but it's a city of brotherly love. Also, a word from the Greek language that is translated love is the word eros. This is a love that is determined by the value of something outside of the one who's doing the loving. Eros love is a love that there's something about the object that attracts the love. For example, I love that brownie. Well, the reason I love the brownie is because I'm attracted to chocolate. And so I love brownies because I love chocolate. Or the example is someone may say, oh, I just love him. He's so cute. I was smitten with love. He's my dream boat. Well, all of that is just an attraction that they had toward some good-looking guy. But it's not really the love that's talked about in this passage. And of course, eros love, we get the word erotic from, and it's a sexual love for eros is really a love for what I can get out of it. Erotic love, eros love, it attracts me. It's all about me. What can I get from it? And so eros love really is a selfish love. It's something that satisfies me. It attracts me. And sorry to say, but many marriages go no further than that. They're about, what can I get out of this relationship? That's not the love that's talked about here. It's not about me. It's not about what I can get out of this relationship. And sorry to say, about 99% of teenage dating begins with a dreamboat, self-centered, eros love. But this word here is the word agape. This word found in this passage concerning husbands is agape love. And one of the great examples of agape love is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Agape love is a love that gives and no expectation of a return. Paul described this love in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, that this agape love suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Hold your place here in Ephesians, but flip with me to the back of your Bible, over to 1 John chapter 4. We have a very telling statement about this love that is that we're talking about, this agape love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, agape love. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was a manifestation of the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. There's a lot I could say here, but the point I want you to get from this passage here is this agape love is from, it's centered, its source, its origin is found in none other than God himself. And until we have a personal relationship of salvation with the God of the Bible, we are not going to be capable of loving our wives or loving our children or loving others in this world as God loved them. You cannot love as this Bible is asking you to love until you have been saved. No father can love his children in a godly manner until he's been saved. Young ladies, listen, you'll never receive the great godly love that this passage talks about if you marry a lost man. Saved husband, you'll never be the husband you ought to be if you're not daily fellowshipping with the great God of love. Now, if the greatest impact you can have on your family is to love your wife, then this, how does that flesh out? Exactly what is involved? Well, thankfully, we're not left to guess about that, but he specifically said in this passage that we're to love our wives even as Christ loved the church. And so the question is, how then did Christ love the church, and how does that flesh out in my own life? Well, number one, if you're taking notes, number one, let me first say that Christ loved the church with a realistic love. He was not a spine-tingling experience, or he was not out in left field about this. He was not duped about this, but he's very realistic. Christ had no illusions as to what the church would be like. It was not some mushy sentimentality. It does not say that God was so excited about this relationship to us and with us that he sent his only begotten Son. But the Bible says, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love that he talks about here is a love that's extended even to sinners, even to those who are imperfect. If you think you married a perfect person, you realize about 10 minutes after you said your I do's that you weren't. None of us are perfect. And Christ commands us to love, and he loved us while we were yet sinners. Jesus loved mankind when we were unlovely. Jesus loved us when we were lost and undone. Jesus loved us when there was nothing good about us and we were altogether unprofitable. Jesus knew he was committed to a church that was far from perfect, a church that was marred and scarred by sin. Yet he loved the church and he gave himself for it. Jesus knows all the blackness of our past. Jesus knows the dark recesses of our hearts even today. Yet the Bible says amazingly that he loves us with an everlasting love. What a great God we have. And so husbands, when Jesus said we're to love our wives as Christ loves the church, It goes beyond her being the perfect dress size. It goes beyond how well she can cook. It goes beyond having a married maid service cleaning your house and living with you. But God calls upon us to love our wives in spite of their faults. Yet even to love them when they're unlovely. And you live with a person who is flawed just like you are flawed. But you're to love her as Christ loved you when you were yet a sinner. You live with a person who's going to fall far short of the glory you expected from her. Just like we fell far short of the glory of God, yet Christ still loves you. Yes, our wives will have faults, just like you and I as men have faults. But God in this passage is not just suggesting. In verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. It's our responsibility to fail to love our wives, to disobey this command of God. This is in the imperative. This is a command. We often just think that the Ten Commandments are the only commands of the Bible. No, God here commands husbands to love your wives, even when they're unlovely, even when they've been wrong, even when they may resist you, we're to love them. He's not saying compromise. He's not saying to step out of the position of leadership, but he says to love them as Christ loved the church. And so the first thing I would say about this love is that he loved the church realistically. He knew who they were. He knew what we are. He knew our faults, yet he loved them anyway. And God is calling upon men to love their wives exactly the same way, realistically. Secondly, I want you to see here that he calls upon men to love their wives sacrificially. Look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Mark that word, gave there. The love that God asks from mankind, the love that God asks from husbands, is a love that gives. 1 John 3:16 says, Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so he says, as God laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He actually, as the Rose of Sharon, the Almighty God, the altogether lovely one, the King of Kings, the Creator of this world, the Lord of Lords, he laid down his life for others. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, he says there in 1 John. And of course, brethren means mankind. That just means men. And there's no closer brethren, there's no closer person to you than your spouse. And surely if we are to lay down our lives for the neighbor next door, lay down our lives for brothers and sisters in the church, we ought to lay down our lives, not so much necessarily in death, though that may be called upon someday, but to esteem others better than ourselves, to take second place, to not always try to push ourselves forward, but to lay our lives down for the brethren. It can mean saying no to ourselves and esteeming our wives above us. It can mean doing what she wants if it does not go against biblical guidelines. It means putting her first. It means giving like Christ gave. He gave himself over and over. He gave himself on the cross particularly to meet the needs of the church. It seems to me that it's often turned around in marriage. The wife seems to always be the one who's giving. When she marries, she leaves her home, while the man usually does not change his place of residence. When she gets married, she often gives up her plans and possibly a career, while a man does not often change his place of work in marriage. She gives up her name and in many ways her identity. She's no longer identified with her family, but she's identified with her husband. While the husband doesn't lose his identity and keeps his name. Her husband, her home, her family become the center of her life. Her whole life of a woman demands a change. While her husband goes off to work every day doing what he's always done. And what does she get in return? Well, after a week, she realizes that she has married a bullfrog and not a prince. What do you think in the Old Testament God says for a husband to stay home from war for a year to cheer up his wife? She realized she got a bullfrog. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And if your children can see you loving their mama, it'll bring great changes and security in their lives. Often the idea is that the wife is responsible for the happiness of the home. And if the home's not happy, then that's the wife's problem. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's dad's responsibility. Look in verse 23 here. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The buck, whether you like it or not, and I know some men, whether you like it or not, let me say this first, whether you like it or not, the buck stops with you, men. And I know some men find it more practical just to let her do what she wants to do. But that's going to bite you in the butt. God's called upon you to be the head and to lead. And you can be a loving leader. He's calling upon us to do that. To lead out of love. I want you to look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3. Look in verse 7. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Boy, there's so much you could talk about here. The prayers and the being together, heirs together of grace of life. But I want you to see here in the beginning of this verse, likewise, your husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That you should understand, according to knowledge, you should understand, you should be a student of your wife. You should understand how she views what love. What are the things that express love to her? It's a sad day when a husband has to look at his wife and say, I didn't know you felt that way. I never knew you wanted me to do that. According to knowledge, if you know what your wife's fears are, you have knowledge about that, then you need to help her. You need to try to study her, to help her. To love her. This love is a love that's sacrificial. It gives. You may have to give up your interests. You may have to give up your time. You may have to give up your ambitions. You may have to give up some friends. Because next to God, now listen to me. I'm trying to help you because we live in a very mixed up world. A terrible world. A world where the only love that most people know is erotic love. And it's a selfish, selfish love. And it will not hold anything together. You should love your wife next to the Lord, the greatest of any other love. I want you to note John 13:1. John 13 and verse 1. He said, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. When it says he loved them unto the end, it doesn't mean that he loved them up until the time that it was over and he left. But when he loved them unto the end, what it's getting at here is this, that he loved them to the fullest extent. Nothing was left undone. He loved them to the end. You know, are you at the end of this project? Yeah, I've done it all. He loved them to the fullest extent. That's why Howard Hendricks told that young theological student, well, get with it, man, get with it. Let me just take a little side trip here, but if you live in a home, if you find a home where the father is not loving the mother, he's mean and abusive and angry, and that flows over into the children, and then they come to your Sunday school, or they come, you get them to come to a vacation Bible school, and you go over and teach on the Lord's Prayer, and you say the Lord's Prayer says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And they got a picture of what a father is. He beats up mama. He doesn't respect mama. He doesn't really care for me. You realize the damage that does to trying to draw them to Jesus Christ as a Savior? It's horrible. God has a plan. And he wants you to love your wives unto the end. Now let me chase just a little rabbit trail. I get at least one rabbit trail during the sermon. I read this week. A large survey by Red Book magazine finds that 90% of stay-at-home moms are happy, the largest percentage of any profession. The survey called Mom Gig found that 34% are happy, whereas 56% are either very happy or extremely happy, and the happiest are moms with four or more children. More than 60% of stay-at-home moms contribute to the household income, with 25% running a home business. There's a rabbit trail. You can do whatever you want to. You can call the hounds off or whatever. All right. Realistically, sacrificially, and then I want you to look down there back in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Ephesians 5 and 26. It says, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's to love sacrificially, and he's to love realistically, but also he's to love with the goal in mind that he could make her glorious. Verse 26 and 27, as Christ sanctified and cleansed the New Testament church, and he wants to present it to himself a bride, a glorious bride, a glorious church, so a husband ought to be working and teaching and loving in the example of his life to bring her to the place that she would be beautiful on the inside. Christ takes those who were one time dead in trespasses and sins, and he makes them pure and undefiled. God, through his word and his ministers, is tempting and working to conform each of us to the image of Jesus Christ. Note here, he says in verse 23 that he's the Savior of the body. As husband and wives come together and they become one together in union, the role of the husband is to be the Savior of the marriage. He's to be the one who's the glue that holds it together. He's to be the one that builds it up. He doesn't tear it down. He's to be the one that molds it together and makes it solid. It's his responsibility for the home. to love his family and take the leadership and try to make his wife and help his wife to be conformed to that which would be lovely as Christ conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ himself. The husband in verse 26 is to cleanse and sanctify the church to make it a glorious bride. And I think there's really much more here than I understand, but surely it's saying that the husband ought to be the spiritual leader. We're saved and sanctified through God's word, which should call upon the husband to be a student of God's word so he could aid his family. Husbands ought to be helping their wives to grow in the word. You remember in 1 Corinthians it said of the women, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for a woman to speak in church. And so the husband ought to be the Bible answer man in the home. God forbid that the woman is more strong spiritually than the husband. That's bad. That's wrong. Not that your wife shouldn't be a spiritual woman, but you ought to know something about the Bible. You ought to know what's right and wrong. You ought to take the leadership. You ought to be the head of the home. The spiritual strong one should be the husband. Christ seeks a deeper love from his church, and so a husband should seek a deeper love from his wife. It says in verse 29, For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it. That word nourish and cherish, those are very emotional words, to nourish and to cherish. They're words of emotion. They're words of tenderness. They're words that express concern. The word nourish means to rear, to promote the growth of, to provide with food or what's necessary spiritually for growth and health. It pictures a process of nourishing and leading to an intended goal. In fact, one place in the Greek language, a woman said that, I have made the agreement, I will nurse the infant slave for 2 years. Well, a husband is to nourish. It's sad to see godly women who want to serve the Lord, who have husbands that aren't. And they can't, listen, you can't, they can't be nourished by coming to church twice a week. They're drying up on the vine. And you can just see it in their lives. I'm not saying that it's not possible for unwed mothers or women without a man, maybe from death, to prosper, because we find that Timothy's grandmother and mother were godly women and God used them. It just seems like that God comes in and takes control and he's close to those. But nevertheless, God has laid down the principle that the father is responsible. Cherish means to brood over, means to hold dear, to show affection. And so, we're to love realistically. They're not perfect wives, as we're not perfect husbands. We're to love sacrificially. The woman's not called upon to give. She's called upon to reverence her husband. But the man, the husband, is called upon to give as Christ gave himself to the church. And then we ought to be working towards making her a glorious bride. And then fourthly, I want you to see that love is a decision of the will. When Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, the Bible says that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. What, nothing was going to face him. It was a hard flint. It was a hard stone. And he wasn't going to be deterred from what he decided to do. And so love is a decision. Love is much more than emotion. Sometimes when we talk about love, when we begin to think about love, you know, we think about these spine-tingling experiences. I think about when I was sitting in the Cloverdale Baptist Church and this girl came walking through the door. I was sitting on the side. You could face there was people sitting this way, and then there was some chairs over here, and I was sitting on the side, and this girl came walking in, and I said, that's interesting. Before the week was over, I knew that this girl was named Susie Staggs, and I knew that I was interested in her. Well, that was a strong feeling. But both her and I, after a week of marriage, realized that I left dirty clothes laying on the floor. And she wasn't perfect. She wouldn't let me in the kitchen anymore. We had a little tiny kitchen. There was the division between the rug and the linoleum in the kitchen. And she said, "You see that line right there?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Don't cross that line." All right. Sometimes it's important to listen to your wife. If you're going to eat, you might have to listen. Feelings. But this love is not a love of feeling. It's a decision. It's a decision of the will. I'm going to will myself to be kind. I'm going to will myself to be long-suffering. Let me give you this example. Here I am pastoring, and a married couple comes to my office, and they say, "Pastor, we're going to separate. We're going to get a divorce. We just do not love each other anymore." And the husband says, "I have no feeling at all for her anymore." And so I take him over to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And he replies to me, "Pastor, you expect me to love my wife even as, and be willing to die for her as Christ died for the church? I can never love her like that." And I would say, "Well, that's too bad, but that's what God's word commanded." Possibly we should turn to Matthew 22, 39. Turn with me over there. Matthew 22, 39. And in Matthew 22, 39, the Bible says, the second commandment, and the second is likened to it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I'd point out to him that God commands us to love your neighbor. Could you love your wife, who's your closest neighbor? You eat together, you live in the same house, you sleep under the same roof. And he would say to me, "No, Pastor, I can't even love my wife as my neighbor." And again, I would say, "Well, that's too bad, but that's what the Bible commands." But let's look at another passage. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? But if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Well, I say to him, listen, the Bible commands you to love your enemies in verse 44. Could you love your wife as your enemy? Well, the issue is this. It's a decision. And this morning you can decide that I'm going to change my attitudes. I'm going to change what I've been doing. And I'm going to sacrifice for my wife. I'm going to love her realistically. I'm going to be kind and gentle and long-suffering and all those things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You see, loving your wife is something that you can decide to do today. And by God's grace, you can become an expert at it. The greatest thing, dads, that you can do for your children. Now, I know there's some here today that aren't married, but someday you may be. And you need to go into a marriage realizing you're married a flawed person and they married a flawed person. And if this is going to, you know, there's a whole saying, families that pray together stay together. If you don't let God work in your life and strive to obey what he has to say about marriage and husbands and wives, then you're going to live a miserable life. God's grace can be sufficient. Let me say to you, It's your job to love as Christ loved. It's your job to give as Christ gave. It's your job to take the initiative, going to seek and to save. And not sit over there in the chair like a bullfrog and say, she wronged me and she better come to me and get it right. No, you're the leader. You're responsible. You need to take the initiative. Success or failure in a godly marriage rests at the feet of the husband. I said a godly marriage. We are men. And we like to remember the verses on submission of our wives. But when Paul considered the great love of Christ, he said, "For the love of Christ constraineth me, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." What do you mean by that? The love of Christ constraineth me, and if one died for all, we're all dead. What he meant was this, that God's love put a boundary around him, that he just couldn't do what he wanted to do. He had to do things in benefit of others. And if he died for us, we ought to die to self for others. We ought to give our lives for others. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. And you maybe don't necessarily agree with everything that's been said. Well, that's too bad. I've showed you lots of scriptures. And I'm saying to you, very humbly, but very authoritatively, unless you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you'll never love your family and your wife. And then this morning, men, I won't do this, but I wonder if I made you all stand and look straight in your wife's eyes, that you could say with deepness and emotion, "I love you, honey." That ought to be the cry of your heart. If you have this invitation, you ought to desire to, in your pew or here at the pulpit, to cry out to God and say, "Lord, I need you. I can't be what I need to be without you. I want to be the husband that I need to be. I want to be the father I need to be. I don't want my life in any way or fashion to put scars and emotional damage and to mar the picture of Christ and his love for us and my family. May God help us to be what we need to be." And the great thing about that is this, he will. If you're willing and you plead with him and ask him, he will say to you, "My grace is sufficient." I don't know if any one of us could stand today and say that we're the greatest husband possible. I don't know if any one of us could stand and say that I'm the greatest. But do you want to be better? Do you see your flaws? Is there anything about you in your heart that wants to cry out to God? "Oh Lord, help me. Help me to present her as a glorious person. I lay this at your heart's door." And what you do with it is not only between you and God, but I guarantee you, it will. Father, as I think about what you laid upon my heart and what we've presented here today from your word, I thank you, Father, that while I was a yet sinner, a terrible sinner, offensive to you, an abomination to you, that you loved me and came to seek and to save me, and that you changed me and conformed me and still are conforming me to the image of Christ. My prayer to you and my heart's desire today, Lord, is anyone that's here that's not been born again would repent of their sins and trust in you. But Lord, I pray today for these men that are here that are prospective fathers and those who are fathers. May, Lord, you pound deep in their heart. May you lay strongly upon their lives the great privilege and the great responsibility in being a husband and a wife, husband and a father. And Lord, I ask for your grace in my own life. Lord, help me to grow in this area. Help me even in this later time of life to be a student of my wife. Lord, I pray for your grace upon her. Lord, today, if something needs to happen, if someone needs to cry out to you, oh Lord, help them to be men. Help them to admit their need. And we pray, Father, that tears in relationships and bruises and scars could begin to be healed today. May you lay heavily upon these fathers' hearts that they're the core, that they're the center of this thing, that it all begins with them. Lord, as I live in this world and look around and bump shoulders with people of this world, Lord, it's heartbreaking to see what's happening to our society. I pray, Father, that you from Black Road Baptist Church might raise up men to lead the way and to show that your principle, may you have your will and way,